There's an old saying, confession is good for the soul. I disagree. It's not that I doubt that confession is beneficial. My problem is that saying doesn't go far enough. I would say that confession is essential for the soul. John Stott quotes the head of a large English mental hospital as having said, "I could dismiss half of my patients tomorrow if they could be assured of forgiveness." Another states, "It has been authoritatively claimed that some 60% of patients in Scottish mental hospitals are suffering in some degree from a guilt complex." And he describes general practitioners who are delayed in their work by the number of quite normal patients with an overflowing need to unburden their souls. See, men are crying out for forgiveness. They're crying out for an assurance of forgiveness and for that release and freedom. You say, well, that's all well and good. What's that have to do with confession? Well, there is a very definite connection between confession and forgiveness. You see, the confession of sin is a necessary condition of receiving the forgiveness of God. Or if you want to think about it in the terms of our text last week when Jesus had washed the feet of his disciples, John MacArthur writes, "Feet that are not presented to Christ cannot be washed by him." If we do not confess our sin, we'll never find forgiveness. I'd like to begin this morning by considering what confession is. Now, when you hear this word outside of the church, it's usually a legal setting, isn't it? And it is usually a confession or an admission of guilt. And that is generally in agreement with how the Bible uses the word confession, but Scripture takes it one step further. The word confession, as it appears in the original Greek, is a combination of two words which means to say the same. To say the same thing or to agree. You see, when we confess our sin, we are agreeing with God. We are saying the same thing about sin that God says. We see sin as He sees it. So not only is it an acknowledgement that certain actions and attitudes are wrong, it is also the acknowledgement that sin needs to be forgiven. And it is also an acknowledgement that we are guilty. You see, the key here is to see sin as God sees it. Because it's very possible to admit that something is wrong, even to admit that we have done something wrong, but not to take responsibility for it. It's very easy to blame our genetic heritage, to blame our environment, to blame violence on television or the public school system, whatever. There are so many things out there that we want to blame our actions on. And that's what secular psychology does most of the time. It's a blame game. Oh, you're okay. We'll just put the blame somewhere else. That's not what the Bible says when it comes to confession. Confession is not an alibi. It's not an excuse. It's naming a sin that we've committed and admitting before God that it was wrong. But if we want to find that forgiveness, that cleansing, that release from guilt, we must be willing to take full responsibility for our actions. And that is where biblical confession stands apart. Not only do we admit that there is wrong, but we admit that we are responsible. We don't call it an error in judgment. We're not blaming somebody or something else. We're owning up to the fact that we have done wrong. Confession is also not a blanket statement that, well, nobody's perfect. In confession, we must deal with specific sins. Now, some Christians pray, Lord, if I've done anything that offended you, please forgive me. First of all, there's probably no if about it. If we're honest with ourselves, yes, we've done things that have displeased God. But secondly, we need to become very specific about them because as we confess, as we name sin for what it is, we are in agreement with God. We find cleansing and forgiveness for that sin that actually helps us in the future not to repeat it. But when we give this broad generalization, oh Lord, forgive me all my sins, and it never goes beyond that, then sin becomes this kind of abstract idea. It's out there and I know about it, but it doesn't really apply. We need to get specific. We need to be painfully specific before God. Confession should not be confused with regret or remorse either. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10, godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. See, we need to correctly distinguish between regret, remorse, and true repentance. Regret is an activity of the mind. It's when we remember something that we've done and we ask ourselves, why did I do that? Kind of the old V8 commercials. Could have had a V8. You know, it's that mental awareness that I've either done something wrong or I didn't do something I should have. That's regret. Remorse goes one step further. Remorse goes beyond just the mind and it gets into the heart. Not only do we know that something is wrong, we feel badly about it. But that's not enough. That's not what the Bible talks about with confession and repentance. Because repentance, true repentance, acknowledges the sin, feels bad about the sin, but it takes a further step and it involves the will. That we reject the sin, that we call it for what it is. And not only do we ask God to take the sin away, but we ask for His strength to not do it again. There's the difference. And failure to distinguish between what Paul called godly sorrow and worldly sorrow may account for the common experience of many Christians who go through these repeated cycles of sin, guilt feelings, confession, temporary relief, but then go back into sin. In our Wednesday night prayer meetings, we're going through the Bible and looking at prayer throughout Scripture. And for a while now, we've been in the book of Judges. Judges is a depressing book. Because it is this cycle over and over, and it sounds like a broken record. The Israelites would fall into sin. God would allow them to be subjected to one of their neighboring countries. They would be oppressed. They would be miserable. They finally cry out to God and say, oh God, we've sinned, rescue us. And God would raise up a judge. And this judge would go out and conquer the evil nation that was oppressing them, and they would be free and everything would be great. But then they just went right back into sin and it just starts all over again. And unfortunately, that is the experience of many Christians even today. Christian counselor Gary Collins explains, for some, 1 John 1:9, if you're not familiar with that verse, it says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That verse has come to be used as a kind of psychological spot remover for emotional guilt, but there's no real change. This is because the confession is based on a selfish motive that may not even be conscious. We want relief from our guilt feelings and nothing more. And so we find that temporary relief. But then the person is free to go and sin again and the cycle gets repeated. See, true confession means that we see sin as God does and that we hate sin as God hates it. You say, wow, that seems like awfully strong language. I mean, God hates? Really? Yes. Consider these passages. Psalm 97:10. Let those who love the Lord hate evil. To fear the Lord is to hate evil, Proverbs 8:13. Romans 12:9, hate what is evil, cling to what is good. And then Revelation 2:6, Jesus speaking to the church at Ephesus says, but you have this in your favor, you hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. See, God hates sin. Now, I want to just take a little bit of a side here for a moment, because in the news this last week, we've been hearing a lot about a certain church in another state who likes to protest. And their basic message is not just that God hates sin, it's that God hates sinners. And God hates certain individuals and is pouring out His punishment on them. That's not what the Scripture says. The Scripture says that God hates sin, but it says He loved the world so much that He sent His Son. And we must be careful as Christians that we don't blur that distinction. God does not hate anybody. What He hates is sin. And the reason He hates sin is what it does to people. He hates sin because it separates His creation from Himself. And God has done everything He can to remedy the problem of sin. He does not hate sinners. It does not matter what they have done. He does not hate them. He may hate what they do, but He does not hate them. And we are called to that same attitude. We are to love the sinner. We are to hate the sin. And we must be very, very clear in our message that that's what we stand for. It does not matter what a person does. God does not hate them. But we cannot go to the other extreme, as some have said we should, where, well, if you love me, then you love what I do, or you at least accept it. God doesn't say that. God says, I love you so much, I want you away from that. And that's why He sent His Son. So when we talk about this idea of seeing sin as God sees it and hating sin as God hates it, yes, we should hate sin. Sin is what put Jesus on that cross. But we have no place, we have no right to hate a person regardless of what they have done. Getting back to the matter of confession, we need to ask the question also, to whom do we confess? And I think John Stott says it best. Confession must be made to the person against whom we have sinned and from whom we need and desire to receive forgiveness. You see, if we apply this principle, we can immediately distinguish between three different kinds of confession that corresponds to three different kinds of sin. There is what's called secret confession, and that is confession made to God and to God alone. In that scripture that was read earlier out of Psalm 51, David writes, against you alone have I sinned, O God. And there are sins that only God knows about, and that's the only ones to whom that needs to be confessed. Now, there are private confessions, and this is necessary because sometimes we sin against other people as well as God. And when we have wronged somebody, we need to go to them, ourselves, individually, confess the sin to them, and ask for their forgiveness. And then thirdly, there is a smaller category of public confession, and this is where a sin is committed against an entire group of people. This is where the leader of a church or an organization, when they commit a sin, not only do they sin themselves, but they are dragging that whole group whom they represent into it as well. And there are times when public confession needs to be made. But we need to be careful that we don't confuse when these kinds of confessions need to be made. So let's take a look at each one. The first one to whom confession should be made is to the Almighty. In 1 John chapter 1, I mentioned verse 9 a minute ago. Let's look at verses 8, 9, and 10 all together. 1 John chapter 1. Beginning in verse 8. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claimed we have not sinned, we make Him out to be a liar and His word has no place in our lives. See, at the forefront of true confession is honesty. We have to be honest with ourselves. We have to be honest with others. And we have to be honest before God. See, confession is not just praying a lovely prayer. It's not making pious excuses. It's not trying to impress God or other Christians. True confession is naming sin, calling it by name what God calls it. Confession simply means being honest with ourselves and with God, and if others are involved, being honest with them too. And it's more than just admitting sin. It also means to judge it, to face it squarely, to call it for what it is. Now, there is an alternative to confessing our sin before God. Instead of confessing it, we can try to cover it up. Of course, you know the great example of that, right? Adam and Eve in the garden. God said, "You can eat of every tree of the garden, but this one." And you know what they did? They went to that one. And the serpent beguiled Eve and tempted her and said, "Oh, you're going to be like God. You really ought to eat this fruit. This is great. God's holding out on you." And Eve ate of the fruit, gave to Adam. He ate. They both sinned. And now they both feel guilt. We are told that even before this, they were naked, but there was no shame in it. Now all of a sudden there is. So they're tying fig leaves together to try to cover up, right? They try to hide among other trees. You think about how silly that is. You're going to try to hide from God? And yet, people do that to this day, try to hide from God. You see, we can look at this story and we can smile at how naive they were. But we too have our fig leaves that we try to sew together, our pathetic attempts to cover up, to conceal from God what He already knows. It's amazing how many people's lives are spent trying to cover up from God. And how pathetic are our attempts to hide from Him what He already knows. See, the alternative between confessing and covering our sins is set very clearly in Proverbs 28:13. "He who conceals his sins does not prosper, but whoever confesses and renounces them finds mercy." There you have it. There's your two choices. You can cover up your sin and you'll never get away with it. Ask Richard Nixon, right? Or you can confess your sin, renounce it, and you will find mercy. I like Charles Stanley's comment on this verse. Sins left covered and in the dark retain their awful power to keep us bound. While sins exposed to the light of truth through confession lose their awful power over us. You know, one person who discovered this truth in the Bible was David. Now, we read earlier Psalm 51, which was his prayer of confession to God. But if you want to see what happened before that, turn to Psalm 32. Psalm 32 gives us a glimpse into the life of David, into the life of someone who was trying to cover up his sin. Now, while you're turning there, let me tell you the story in case you're not familiar with it. David was king over Israel. He pretty much had whatever he wanted. One day, he saw a beautiful woman bathing. He was up on the roof of his palace. She was bathing in her backyard, which, by the way, wasn't uncommon back then. He decided he wanted her. He sent for her, and he had her. Then she sent word back, I'm pregnant. Oops. See, the problem was her husband was out on the battlefield fighting for the Israelites. Now David's stuck. Uh-oh. What am I going to do? Well, he's not going to confess it. I mean, wow, that would be terrible. So he devises this scheme. He's going to get her husband back home and try to cover it up. Well, that didn't work. Now he's really... And so what he does is he sends orders to the general to make sure that this guy gets put on the front lines and he doesn't come back home. Pretty despicable, isn't it? Psalm 32 is written about that time when he was trying to cover it up. Because for a while, he got away with it for about a year. Maybe a little less than that. Psalm 32. Blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him, and in whose spirit is no deceit. Now, this is the glimpse into his life. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. You see, David could write about the blessings of forgiveness, but only after he had suffered through terrible times of trying to hide his sin. That guilt just bore down on him and just sapped him of his strength. And that's what happens when we try to cover up our sin. And the same is true today. If we're harboring some sin, if we're keeping hidden a few secret regions of wrong, we cannot expect to enjoy freedom from guilt. See, there's this unspoken axiom that goes through Scripture. Secret sin cannot coexist with inner peace. Peace returns only when our sins have been fully confessed and forsaken. There are few grinds that are more galling than the grind of an unforgiven conscience. It's awful. There's few joys more relieving than having our sins forgiven. And that's wonderful. That's what David's writing about there in Psalm 32. How terrible it is to cover up your sin. How wonderful it is to confess it and to be forgiven. The truth is, whatever sins we cover, God's going to uncover. But whatever sins we uncover, God will cover in the blood of Christ. Now, before we move on, there's one point we should take from David's experience. We read in Psalm 51, verse 4, against you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. You might think about that and say, now wait a minute. I think that poor soldier that he put to death might say something different. What about the woman with whom he had adultery? I mean, he sinned against all of those people, didn't he? Yes, he did. He's not trying to get out of that. What he is saying is that first and foremost, the sin is against God. And that's true for whatever sin we commit. Whether we commit a sin only in God's eyes, if we commit a sin to another person, or if we commit a sin publicly, every one of those sins is before God. And it is to Him first and foremost that we must turn and confess and find forgiveness. Secondly, there's confession to the affronted. We've mentioned that some things that we do affect others. And when our sin has offended someone as well as God, we must confess to them and seek forgiveness from them too. James writes in James 5:16, "Confess your faults to one another. Pray for one another that you may be healed." Quite literally, that verse can be translated, "Make it a habit to confess your sins to each other." Now that's a hard step. That's very, very difficult to confess to somebody else that you have sinned against them. Why is that? It's because the root of all sin is pride. And confession to a brother or sister is the profoundest kind of humiliation. It hurts. It hurts our pride. It cuts us down. It's something that is almost unbearable to think about. But it is necessary so that not only are we find freedom from that guilt, but that relationship can be restored. Some of the most difficult words we'll ever say is, "I'm sorry, and I was wrong." There's nothing more humbling than that. Our human nature doesn't like such blows to our pride, but it's essential. See, Christianity is in essence a religion of peace and reconciliation. Now, we know that is true with God, but it's also true with one another. And the only way we'll be reconciled to one another is through confession and forgiveness. Jesus told His followers in Matthew 5, verses 23 and 24, "Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there. First go and be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift." You know what God is saying there? God is saying the confession to one another is more important than worship. Well, maybe it's not more important. It's more like it gets in the way. You see, when we leave sins unconfessed and unforgiven, it's going to get in the way of our worship with God. Now, there is one word of caution when it comes to confessing sins to one we've offended. Make sure that they know they've been sinned against. You see, there are times when we might sin against somebody, but they don't know it. It's one thing to go and say, "I was rude to you. I said something that I should not have. I did something that was wrong against you," and be very specific about that. But if you go to somebody and say, "Boy, I've really been jealous of you for a long time," or, and I can remember this in high school, somebody that I knew went to a girl and said, "I've had lustful thoughts about you." Ooh. Now that poor girl, she didn't know what to do, but she knew she didn't want to have anything to do with that guy anymore. And I know that in his heart, he was wanting to do the right thing. But that was one of those sins that needed to stay between him and God. We also need to talk about this idea of public confession. Because there are some churches that promote the idea that you confess all of your sins to the whole body. I don't see why that's necessary either. Only if the whole body is affected. And there have been some churches that get into testimony time and people start cataloging their sins, and it's almost a one-upsmanship. "Can you top this? Guess what I did?" And that can almost, I mean, this is kind of a twisted way of thinking about it, but it almost appeals to pride. Look at me, I'm the worst sinner around. We don't need that. It's not necessary. You ask forgiveness and you confess your sin to those you've offended. It doesn't have to be to everybody. It's just to those whom you've injured. And there's one last consideration, and that's confession to an advisor. What I mean here is there are times when guilt over past sins just hangs on. We can't find release. We just can't get past it. We've asked God to forgive us. Maybe we've asked the people we've wronged to forgive us, and they have said they forgive us, but we can't let it go. Or maybe it's some of those secret sins that we've never confessed, but they're just plaguing our minds. There is nothing wrong with going to somebody and asking for help and seeking for release. But when you do it, you need to look for two things. They need to be spiritually mature and they need to be socially mature. What I mean by that is they got to be spiritually mature enough that you're not going to blow them away with what you've done. They can handle it. And they're not going to look at you differently because of what you've done. They can separate the sin from the sinner. That takes spiritual maturity. It also takes social maturity because you don't want somebody that's going to tell what you've done to everybody else. So you've got to be able to trust such a person. But I can assure you it works. I've been on both sides. I've been the one who's helped somebody work through their guilt. I've also been the person needing the help. And there is nothing like the freedom you feel when the guilt is gone. Sometimes we need some help, and there's nothing wrong with that. Nothing wrong with admitting that, nothing wrong with finding it. Just be careful. Be careful to whom you pour out your soul. Finally, we might ask, why? Why is confession so vital? Now, I mentioned at the beginning, confession is essential for the soul. Why is that? Confession is so crucial because sin is so corrosive. Sin separates us from God and it destroys relationships with others. It also eats away at us from within, leaving us physically, emotionally, and spiritually drained, just like David had discovered. See, we've mentioned in previous messages in this series that all of these spiritual disciplines, they bring about freedom. Now, what is the freedom that confession gives? It's that freedom from guilt and despair. See, when we're brought to a place when we're weary of grieving God, we find freedom when fellowship with Him is more precious than that carefully hidden sin. When we get to the point of saying, God, being close to You is more important than this habit, than this memory, than this practice, we will find a depth to our Christian life that we've just never seen before. We'll also find relationships restored that maybe we've given up on. When there is confession and forgiveness, we find that freedom. Now, of course, all confession of sin is based on what Christ did for us on the cross. You see, through His death, we are offered forgiveness. And through confession, we experience that forgiveness. Without the cross, this discipline of confession would only be psychologically therapeutic. But in reality, it is so much more. See, there's an objective change in our relationship with God. There's a real difference that's made. It means a healing. It means a transformation of our inner spirit. And that's why I said at the beginning, confession isn't just good for the soul. Confession is essential for the soul. And if you want to see a revival begin, that's where it starts.